Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. As always, the scriptures will be up here on the screen. You can look along in your Bible. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Hear now the word of the sovereign God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. A few years ago, my family was taking our oldest son, Tim, out to the Air Force Academy, and so we decided to do a long family vacation. And so we spent 3 weeks traveling all over, basically from South Dakota all the way down to Las Vegas and Nevada, and then, you know, everything in between. And while we were out there, a number of times we kept driving over what is known as the Continental Divide. And the first time we crossed, I remember we were down at Yellowstone, and we went there, and there was a little sign saying the Continental Divide's a few feet this way. And we went over there, and there were two little streams, and they had signs, because the Continental Divide, if you're not familiar with it, is that area on every continent, there is one, where on one side of the divide, the streams flow into rivers that flow to one ocean, and on the other side, the streams flow into rivers that flow into a different ocean. So at this spot there in Wyoming where we were standing, there were pools of water that were literally only feet apart. In some cases, it was even one pool, but they flowed into different streams that flowed into different rivers. And on one side of the divide, you end up at the Pacific. On the other side, you end up in the Gulf of Mexico and the Atlantic Ocean. And yet, you're standing there, and it was not like there was a massive divide. You could walk all around it. It wasn't apparent at first how great a difference there really was. But all really matters, because if a raindrop falls on one side, it's going to end up in the Pacific, and if it falls just inches away on the other, it's going to end up in the Atlantic. The difference starts so small, but ends up literally a continent apart, miles and miles apart. And I thought of that when I was reading this text, because we in this text are dealing with the theological continental divide. Everything on one side of this issue flows one way, and it ends up flowing into hell. And what seems to be inches away on the other side flows a different way, and it ends up in heaven, in glory, seeing the face of God. Could not be more different. And that explains Paul's response in this text. We're going to see here in this text why Paul, you probably noticed there's a little bit of a shift in tone here. Why is Paul so upset? What's going on? Why is there such an abrupt shift? It's because Paul recognizes, and the other people he's dealing with did not recognize, this is the continental divide. It may look like just another piece of ground to you at a first glance, but it in fact is not. Everything hinges on which side of the divide you fall. So let's take a look at this text. Now we're going to start by, in this text, Paul is dealing with a group known as the Judaizers. And as I said, there's an abrupt shift in tone. If you remember where we've been in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30 at the end, Paul was showing us Timothy and Epaphroditus and what great examples they were. And the whole tone was very positive. These men were spoken of in glowing terms that reflected back to Christ Jesus and His way of life. And they were being set forth as examples for the Philippians and for other believers. And if you notice, in fact, in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now, we would think here that we're going to still get some more joyful stuff. But Paul starts to give us a little bit of a clue. He says, "It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard to you." Now, what Paul's saying is, I'm going to write some stuff that I already spoke to you about before. When I was there in Philippi, this was the most important thing I told you. You're going to say, "We've already heard this before, Paul, but it's important for you to understand, I don't mind writing this again. It's a safeguard for you. This is of critical importance." And then all of a sudden in verse 2, and you need to understand, this is all just linked very tightly. There weren't verses back then. The NIV the NIV puts it in a separate paragraph. It's really part of a sentence. Some of them just put a hyphen there. Paul launches off, and notice his language here, how harsh the rhetoric is in verse 2. "Watch out for the dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." This is harsh rhetoric. It's all of a sudden, it's like a switch has been flipped on. Some commentators have said this had to be a different letter. Somebody just stuck in there. There's no reason to believe that, really. They're missing the point. There's harsh rhetoric because all of a sudden we may have been meandering along, but now we've come to the continental divide. And Paul's saying we're on critical ground. You've got to determine which way you're going to go because the destinations are completely different. So what is it that's going on here? Well, let me explain a little bit about Paul and the Judaizers and who the Judaizers were, just to remind us. The Judaizers, that word, refers to a group of people who constantly followed Paul around and they dealt with it, and they said basically this. The Judaizers, these were not traditional Jews. They said, yes, we believe Jesus is necessary, but it's Jesus plus Jewish rites and the Jewish law. If you really want to be the people of God, yes, it's important that Jesus is in there, but you must have these other things or you're not really the people of God. And so you Gentiles, because remember the church at Philippi is entirely Gentile. There were less than 10 Jews in Philippi. We know this because they never did build a synagogue. Philippi had virtually no Jewish population. So the entire church there, and what we're going to be reading about, these statements are made about Gentiles. And what the Judaizers went around saying was this: it's good that you believe in Jesus, but if you really want to be God's people, you need to get circumcised, you need to obey the Jewish food laws, you need to submit to the law of Moses. Otherwise, Jesus isn't really going to cut it for you. Now, that may seem to be a small thing, because you got to remember, they said, yes, Jesus is important. We believe Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus' death is critical for us, but it's Jesus plus. And Paul says the plus is the continental divide. The second you add anything to Jesus, you're on the wrong side of the divide. And so notice how Paul's terminology works here. In verse 2, he says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Now notice here, what Paul's actually doing is he's using a little bit of a literary device. If you notice, you can't see this in the NIV, but I'll put up the English Standard Version here. He's actually got the verb "look out" or "beware" or "pay attention to." He actually uses it three times in one sentence, which is real. This is a very short burst of things. It's "look out for the dogs," "look out for those who do evil," "look out for the mutilators of the flesh." And you can't see this, but in the Greek, the word "look out" all starts with the equivalent of our letter B. The word for the, and for those all starts with the equivalent of our letter T to make it easy. And then dogs and actually evil and mutilators all start with the equivalent of our letter K. Paul's doing a kind of an alliterative or assonance device. It's a literary device. He's trying to get them to pay attention. And each of these terms he's using here, I wish I could come up with a way. I couldn't come up with one in English. In other words, it'd be like "look out for the dogs," look out for the destructive workers, look out for those who are destroyers, or something along that line. He's picking up a play on words here is what he's doing. But it's important to grasp even what he's saying. These terms are very carefully chosen. Dogs, in the scripture, see, when we think of dogs, what do we think of dogs as? They're pets, right? You know, you got Lassie, who goes off and saves Timmy every episode, right? That's not the way dogs were thought of in the ancient world. They didn't really keep dogs for pets. Dogs were scavengers. It's like buzzards today. How many of you would like to have a nice pet buzzard? Okay, that's the way they thought of dogs. They were scavengers. They were nasty animals. In fact, they oftentimes would attack humans. They were a problem. Dogs are constantly throughout the ancient world. When you read somebody's being called a dog, that does not mean you're loyal and faithful. It's as bad a thing as you can possibly be called. And particularly, if you look in the scripture, the dog is a reference to those who are outside the people of God. In the Old Testament, it was a reference to pagan Gentiles. And you can see I talked about, you know, the dogs have surrounded me, it says one time in the Psalms. You remember Jesus said, don't take what's holy and throw it to the dogs. Okay, you don't throw good stuff to the dogs because they're scavengers. In Revelation, it says that the dogs are those who are outside the city. So when Paul says these guys are dogs, what he's saying is, yeah, you Judaizers are here to tell people how they can become part of the people of God. I got news for you. You're not part of the people of God. You're on the wrong side of the divide. You are dogs. Their blood's going to start, they're going to start feeling the blood pressure go up. And then Paul goes on and says, I got more news for you. You think by circumcising people, you're doing a good work, because circumcision was considered a good work. Paul says, I got news for you. What you're doing is not a good work. It's an evil work. What you are doing is actually wickedness. You think you are pleasing to God and doing good works that count to your benefit by going around doing this. I'm telling you, every time you do it, it's another evil deed in the sight of God. And finally, Paul moves on and says, and there's another play on words here, it's literally look out for the mutilation. Now, what Paul's doing is, and you can hear this a little bit, the word circumcision is peritame, which literally meant to cut around. That's what the word means. The word mutilation is katatame. It's to cut through. Okay? It's the same word, tame, just with two different Greek prepositions on the front. Paul's doing a play on words, and what he's saying is, you guys think what you're doing is circumcising these people. You're not. You're mutilating them. That's what you're actually doing. It's not circumcision. Paul doesn't even say they're the false circumcision. He won't even use the word because he says what you are doing is in fact not circumcision. It is mutilation. And interestingly enough, this word is not real common. The noun form of it never appears in the Old Testament. The verb form of it, the related verb, only appears four times in the Old Testament, the Greek translation, the Septuagint. All four of them, it's negative. Let me show you two of them to get so you can kind of get the flavor of what Paul is pointing out to these guys. In Leviticus 21:5, we read, priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beards or cut their bodies. That's the verbal form of katatame. Okay? It's the verb form of what Paul's doing. What Paul's saying is, remember the priests couldn't cut themselves? That's what you Judaizers are doing. You're not qualified to be a priest. It gets even worse, though, if you look at 1 Kings 18:28. This is where Elijah is having his contest with the priests of Baal. And we read that the priests of Baal shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. The word slashed is the verbal form that Paul is saying what the circumcised are doing. He's saying, here's what you guys say. You're saying you're going to take these Gentiles and make them people of God. I got news for you. The cutting you are doing is the cutting the priests were forbidden to do, but the priest of Baal did it. You're a pagan priest. That's what you are. Your work is mutilation. Now, who thinks these guys were really happy with what Paul's saying? They're busting a blood vessel in their head. And Paul's only gotten started. Because he says, that's what's true of you guys, you Judaizers. But let me tell you what's true of the Gentile. Oh, matter of fact, one more thing before we go on to that. If you think Paul's bad here, and just so you understand, Paul gets a little crude with these guys. Here's Galatians 5:12. As for those agitators, he's speaking of the Judaizers again, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now, you got to understand, this is crude. What is circumcision? You take a guy, and you go down, and there's a certain piece of skin you're cutting off. Paul's saying, hey, if cutting that piece of skin is good, why don't you just go the whole way and cut the whole thing off? That's what I wish you would do. Not very polite, is it? Well, you're going to see in a few minutes, Paul's going to go on, he's going to use some more impolite language. This is kind of a risque joke he's making here, but that's what Paul wants them to understand. I want you guys to understand, this makes me angry. That's my chief wish for you guys, is your hand would slip and you'd cut the whole thing off and I'd be done with you. Okay? Anybody see? Paul doesn't take this as just a little argument, is it? This is the continental divide, folks. They're adding something to Jesus. Now, what Paul says then is he speaks regarding the Philippians, and notice what he says in verse 3. And contrary to what these Judaizers are saying, he says, for we are the circumcision. It's we who are the circumcision. Now, notice he doesn't even say, if you can go to the next screen, Philip, the next one too, thank you. He says, for it is we who are the circumcision. He's trying to get to here, who's the real people of God? And he doesn't even say we are the true circumcision, because what he's saying is, those guys aren't even the real circumcision at all. I won't even use that word for them. We are the circumcision. Now remember, in Philippi, are any of these converts Jewish converts from Judaism? They're not. They are Gentiles. So in fact, if they were to open their robes and look down, are they physically circumcised? No, because Roman citizens actually considered that disgusting. They were not circumcised. But Paul says, I don't care whether you've been physically circumcised, you are the circumcision. He makes this point not only here, but notice in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he makes the same exact point. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And the word praise is a play on word, because the word Jew comes from Judah, which originally dealt with praise. Judah means praise, basically. And so, what he's saying is here, the true Jew, the true member of the tribe of Judah, the true one who gives praise to God, it has no makes no difference whether you are circumcised physically. It's whether you've been circumcised in heart. That's what determines the true people of God. So the Judaizers are wrong. If you believe in Jesus, you've already received the circumcision that God cares about. And what you do with your flesh is of no consequence before God. He continues on, and he says that we are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God. Now, if you notice in Romans 2, what he had just said a minute ago is the circumcision was done by the Spirit. What he's maintaining is the Philippians who are believers in Christ worship by the Spirit. What does that mean that the Judaizers don't do? They don't worship by the Spirit. Their worship is just merely human worship. Paul continues on then, and he says, who glory in Christ Jesus. This is where our glory is. This is where our confidence is. It is in Christ. If you are in this position, you are the ones who worship by the Spirit. You are the circumcision. And then he concludes by saying, and who put no confidence in the flesh. That's what marks the people of God. They do not put confidence in the flesh. Now, if you look up here on this screen, Philip, you can go to the next one. There's what's known as a chiasm here. Remember, we've talked about this before, where you go like A, B, B, A, or A, B, B prime, A prime, B. Notice what he says. Here's who the people of God are. They have the real circumcision, and on the outside, that's the same thing as having no confidence in the flesh. Because, see, what the Judaizers have is they have confidence in their flesh. They look down, I'm circumcised, I'm good with God. And Paul says, no, if you're really circumcised, you don't pay any attention to your flesh. It has nothing to do with whether you know God. And in the middle, The true people of God worship by the Spirit. And what that means is you put all of your glory and confidence in Christ Jesus. True circumcision means you put no glory in the flesh. If you are trusting in your flesh, Paul says, you have not been circumcised, no matter what's happened to your skin. If you worship by the Spirit, you glory in Christ Jesus. If you do not glory in Christ, you do not worship God by His Spirit. No matter what other form you follow, how proper your outside activities are, true worship by the Spirit is glorying in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's point. That's what he's getting at. And so the continental divide that Paul is dealing with is simply this. Where is your confidence? Where is your glory? Where is your hope when you stand before God? For the Judaizers, it's Jesus plus our circumcision, our dietary rules, following the law of Moses. Paul says if you do that, you're not the true circumcision because your confidence is in your flesh. And those who are really the circumcision are really the people of God. Their confidence and glory is in Christ Jesus. So that's the continental divide that we're looking at. And Paul goes on and he gives his own personal story and example because it could be misunderstood at this point. Some Judaizers could say, well, see, for example, if I made this argument, the quick counterpoint might be, well, Brett says that because he's not a Jew, okay? And particularly if I hadn't been circumcised, they would be able to say, well, you're just making that because you can't do this. So Paul says, I want you to understand something. I'm going to prove to you I'm more Jewish than these guys are. I've got more of the stuff they're looking for than they've got, and I'm going to let you know that doesn't count for anything. So notice what Paul says. He gives his reasons for confidence in the flesh. In verse 4, he says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul's saying, look, they want to line up and say that confidence in the flesh, I'm going to show them they've got nothing on me. They think they've got reasons. I've got more than any of them. Now look at what Paul gives. He lists 7 things. The first 4 are reasons from his heritage. He says, you want to talk confidence in the flesh? Here's what I've got. I was circumcised on the 8th day. When God gave the covenant of circumcision, He said a young male should be circumcised on the 8th day. Some of those guys probably were circumcised later in life. I was done on the 8th day because I am not a convert to Judaism. I was born a Jew. And so he continues on and he says, of the people of Israel, I'm specifically, my blood is true blue Jewish blood. I'm not a proselyte. I didn't come into this later. I was born into Israel. Thirdly, he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul brings this up multiple times. Why does he bring up he's of the tribe of Benjamin? If you remember, Israel got split into 2 groups. The northern 10 tribes and the southern 2, which was Judah, from which we got the term Jew. And who's the other tribe that stayed with Judah and David and his kings? Benjamin. Paul says, I'm not one of the ones who went off. I'm not a Samaritan half-breed Jew. I stuck with God's king. That's what my tribe did. And finally, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm true blue blood. And what he means by this probably is even I wasn't raised a Greek-speaking Jew. I was raised speaking Aramaic. We know from other places, Paul says, I was trained under Gamaliel. Paul's able to speak Aramaic. He's saying, I'm not even one of the guys who's truly, fully Jewish, but I lived in the diaspora, so I learned to speak Greek, and I can't speak Aramaic and Hebrew. No, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. That is my lineage. And Paul says, but I've got more than that, because all of that was given to me. I had no choice. Now let me give you 3 things regarding what I did on my own, with my own personal effort. Notice at the end of verse 5, he says, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now the Pharisees are known, who's the strictest sect regarding keeping the law of God? The Pharisees. You guys want to talk the law? I was a Pharisee. I stood by the Pharisaical most strict interpretation of the law. What is more, he goes on in verse 6 and says, and if you want to talk zeal for the law, here's what I did. I was convinced that Christianity was an error. And I didn't just have a little debate with them while you guys are out trying to do things and make a bridge between the Pharisees and the church. I went out and just killed the church. That's what I thought. Here's the way we'll make peace. I'll just get rid of them. Of course, you can read about that in the book of Acts and see what Paul did. But Paul said, I was no halfway Pharisee. I was full of zeal. And he concludes by saying, and as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. If you take that method of following the law, you take the Pharisaical way and you look at what they were looking for, I was at the front of the line. Now, Paul can only make this claim because it could, of course, be looked at. Everybody knew, in fact, that was true regarding Paul. He was zealous. He kept the way of the law. And according to their system of checks and balances, Paul was legalistically faultless. So Paul's saying, by this point, all the Judaizers have had to shut their mouths. Because he's saying, whatever you got, I got more. I can line it all up. Now, the Judaizers, of course, would think this was all a good thing. They would say, this is all positive stuff before God. Now, listen to what Paul says with the great change. In verse 7, Paul says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now, actually, what the NIV has translated as profit is literally, it's a plural. All the things that are my gains, those seven things I just listed, and anything else you want to name. You take any individual thing and you add them all up. I took all of them, all those individual things as one group, and I moved it into the loss column. All of this is accounting terminology. The word profit and loss is an accounting thing. Notice in verses 7 and 8, the number of times we've got either the term profit or gain, it's the same word in Greek, and the term loss. There's two profit or gain statements and three loss statements just in these two verses. He's using accounting terminology. He's saying, look, all of that stuff I just went through, everybody had it on the profit side of the ledger. I'm telling you, when I saw Jesus, I moved it all over to the negative side of the ledger. That means nothing. It's not a positive. It doesn't count for good before God. It is nothing. I have lost it all. Now, Paul's probably referencing, I'm not going to bring it up, but if you look in like in Matthew 16 and Mark 8:36, remember where Jesus said, if anyone, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit or lose his soul? It's the same two words as here. Paul's reflecting and saying, look, I don't want the world. I don't want the fact that I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was persecuting the church, legalistically righteous. I was faultless. All of that stuff, I've thrown away. Because if I have that, I forfeit my soul. And Paul moves on. And now you got to understand, when he's saying this, has Paul ceased to be circumcised? No. Has he ceased to be Jewish? No. It's not an issue. Paul can't uncircumcise himself. That's not what he's talking about. But what he's saying is, before I saw Christ, where was my confidence before God? It was that I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the tribe of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, that I was a Pharisee, that I was persecuting the church, that according to our system of law, I was legalistically faultless. That was my confidence. And Paul says, look, I still am all of those things, but I don't have any confidence based on any of that. I have moved all that to the lost side of the ledger. And in fact, Paul goes on and gets even worse. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, in fact, what is more, I consider everything a loss. Now what he's saying is, again, I just gave you seven things, but it does not matter. Whatever it is that you think would give you confidence before God, I count that as loss. It is nothing. I have thrown it away. See, in our culture, people wouldn't say, well, I'm right with God because I'm circumcised. But do people have ways that they're trying to earn the favor of God? Paul says, whatever it is, I don't care if it's that you gave to charity, that you go to church, that you were raised a certain way, that you got baptized, that you speak in tongues, whatever it is, Paul said, all that stuff's on the lost side of the ledger. It buys you nothing before God. And in fact, notice what Paul says is, I count it rubbish. Now, the NIV's used the term rubbish. The Greek word is skubalo. It only appears here in the New Testament. And it can mean rubbish. It oftentimes means excrement. That's what it means. Paul's using the S word, folks. He's saying, you Judaizers are confident in this? You want to stand before God on it? Take a look inside your toilet. That's what you're covering yourself with before God. Is that what you want? Paul's being crude with them because he's trying to make a point with them. And I can bring up, actually, you remember Isaiah said, your righteousness is as filthy rags? He's not talking about rags you wash your hands with, folks. It's ladies' rags from that time of the month. That's what he's talking about. The Scripture gets very blunt when it comes to your efforts to earn God's favor. It is dung. It is less than worthless. It is disgusting in the sight of God. How many of you would show up and say, Lord, here's what I have. Here's my dung, and I collected rags throughout my life. Tampons, if you want to use the word. Here they are, God. This is what gives me favor before you. Anybody want to do that? Paul said, if you come before God with any confidence other than Christ Jesus, that's exactly what you are doing. He's purposely being a bit crude because he's trying to let them know that stuff is of no value at all. How many of you think the Judaizers are completely, they're probably on the floor in an apoplectic fit at this point? But Paul's letting them know, I'm being as clear as I can. This is the divide. You must understand, there is no ground of confidence at all other than Christ. And so Paul says, in fact, notice what he says in verse 8 is that all is done to gain Christ. He says, I've done everything that I may gain Christ. This is why. Paul's not just saying, I just decided one day to throw all of that stuff away. He's saying what I recognized is, if I'm holding that stuff in my hands, I can't have hands that are able to grasp a hold of Christ. I must choose to empty my hands of that, that they can be full of Christ. I want Christ, and that means that stuff has to go. I cannot hold on to those things, whatever it may be, and have Christ. It is an either or proposition. That's what Paul is driving home to them. And so the continental divide comes out in verse 9 again. And Paul says there are two types of righteousness. This is such an important verse. I would urge and recommend you to even memorize this verse. This is a great verse for understanding the gospel. Paul says, I want to be found in Jesus. And here's the first type of righteousness. I don't want to have this one, but this is the first type. A righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That is one side of the continental divide. That is a righteousness where I stand before God and I have my righteousness that has come from keeping God's law. Now I want you to remember the terms Paul has used, whatever these things are. It can be circumcision. It can be eating or not eating certain types of food. It can be trying to keep the whole 613 laws of Torah. In our modern parlance, it again can be water baptism. It can be I give to charity. I'm basically a good guy. Whatever it is, that is one type of righteousness. It's me and what I have done. The other type of righteousness that comes across in verse 9 is God's righteousness. Notice he says, or there is the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It's not by law. It's not my righteousness. It's God's righteousness. It does not come by the law. It comes by faith. That's the two types of righteousness that are there. That is the continental divide. And so Paul says, notice here, I do not want to stand before God on that day and have my own righteousness that has come by keeping the law. Because I'm going to be clothed in one of two things, my righteousness or God's righteousness. I will stand before God by law or I will stand before God by faith. And Paul says, I cannot do the one. I do not want to be on this side of the divide. I want to be on this side of the divide. So I have given it all up. And so Paul says, now everything is about Christ. Notice here in this verse, if you can hit the next screen, Philip. Notice all the things in here about knowing Christ. What Paul says is, I've given all of this up because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I've lost all things so that I can gain Christ. I want to be found in Christ. I've got faith in Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings so that on that day I am found in Him. All of this is about Christ. Notice all the stuff that Paul goes through here. He says, I want to know Jesus. I want to gain Jesus. I want to have faith in Jesus. I want to be so close to Christ that the power of His resurrection flows in me. And in fact, yes, when I look and I see that knowing Christ and becoming like Christ means suffering, I want that. Lay it on me. Give it to me. As long as I've got Christ, I've got everything I want. And if I've got that, I don't have room for anything else. Can you see Paul's passion in this passage? And can you see why there's this abrupt shift? Because Paul's saying it's either about Jesus or it's about you. It may appear, just like when we stood there and looked at that little sign in the Continental Divide, I'll tell you, there was not the sharp apex. And to the Judaizers, what does it hurt if we say Jesus plus go ahead and get circumcised? And Paul says what it hurts is everything. Everything. Because it is all about Him, not about you, not about me. Now, let's talk about how we apply the Word, and then Jer Sepharai is going to lead us in communion. I've just got two basic questions this morning. Number one, do we see the constant struggle for the gospel? You notice that what Paul said, it's no problem for me to write this to you again, and it's a safeguard to you. That's because how often do we see this cropping up in the New Testament while the apostles are still there? The whole letter of Galatians is about it. Romans is constantly dealing with it. Here it's an issue in Philippi that Paul's dealing with. And we have no record that the Judaizers ever even made it to Philippi. But Paul is still so concerned, he's letting them know. If you read in the book of Acts, it's the reason for the first major council there at Acts chapter 15. This is a consistent struggle in the New Testament. There were always people trying to say, Jesus is good, but you must add something else. That struggle has continued down throughout church history. This was why, by the time of the Reformation, it was like in the days of Josiah when they discovered the book. The whole church was basing their salvation on what we did. We had lost the gospel. And there has been a struggle. That's why there have always had to be Paul's and Augustine against Pelagius, and Luther writing against the whole system of works righteousness, and Calvin, and Whitfield, and Wesley, and Edwards. There is a constant tendency, even within the church, to shift to works. And I hear a lot of believers, I hear a lot of what goes on under the name of the gospel, and it is nothing but moralistic, therapeutic work. That's what it is. It's not about Christ. It's about what we do and how we're better than somebody else. And I heard a clip. I was listening to a pastor actually preach on this text, and he had a clip from a woman that was on the Dr. Phil show, this young girl. And she was out supposedly preaching the gospel to these people. What she was saying is, you know, you're sleeping with somebody you're not married to, and you're going to go to hell unless you stop doing that. And you're smoking, and you're going to go to hell unless you stop smoking. You're doing this, and you're going to go to hell. And never once did I hear her call people to faith in Christ. Never. And then she had the audacity to stand up and tell Dr. Phil, well, I'm not being judgmental. He said, young lady, you're the most judgmental person I've ever met in my whole life. But that's what the law does. The law does not save. Christ Jesus saves. We must always fight for the gospel. I want to urge you as a church, I'll do everything I can. Never, ever, ever let somebody stand up here and preach something other than Christ. If God calls you to move somewhere else, never, ever, ever go to a church. I don't care how nice their building is, how good the children's program is, what other clubs they've got. Look for the gospel. You and I need to hear the gospel week after week after week after week, because the whole world is going to come to you and I the second we walk out these doors and tell us, you must earn your way. That is our, and of all cultures, America, we are the pull yourself up by your bootstrap culture. And that does not work before God. This is a constant struggle. I urge you, you must always, I am with Paul. I have preached this hundreds of times and I will continue to preach this, because there's a corrosive effect from the culture. It will always convince you and I to look for some way. Let me give you an example, just so you understand, and then this will lead into the next question. How many of you struggle that if you don't have a quiet time for a week, God is not happy with you? Is that the gospel? Is God's pleasure with me dependent upon whether I get up and read my Bible tomorrow? Now hear me. I'm going to get up tomorrow morning and have a quiet time before I come to work and study the Word all day. But God's demeanor towards me does not change. God's demeanor towards me has been secured once and for all by Christ. Do you go through things like that where you, do you go through where, if I don't do this or I don't do that, I mean, God's not going to get anything. God's heart towards you is one of blessing and kindness. Now, have quiet times. Pray. Do those things. Because I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection. And I don't get that by watching ESPN. I get that by getting in His Word. And then watching ESPN. Okay? But we do it to know Him, not because somehow God's going to get a frown on His face if I don't do it. Now, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but I bet most of you in here struggle with that. And that's a sign of creeping legalism. Move on to the second point which comes out of that. Where is our confidence? Is it in Christ or ourselves? Is it in Christ or in us? We can only have confidence in one or the other. It can't be both. Where are we placing our confidence before God? I can't stress strongly enough, Jesus plus fill in the blank equals no Jesus. It does not work that way. It is Christ and Christ alone. Jer and I were talking about this the other day, and the response, even from evangelical believers sometimes when you say this, is, but if you do that, everybody's going to run out there and just start sinning. That should sound familiar. Did Paul ever get that question? Yes. Almost every time Paul lays the gospel out, he has to deal with that question that people say. And Paul says no, because the gospel has the power to transform. And those who have truly tasted of Christ don't want to go back and start eating out of the garbage can. But we don't spend our time trying to work up laws for people. Our confidence is in Christ. It is not. Do I believe in water baptism? Yes. I urge you, if you've not been water baptized, you need to be water baptized. I believe in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I try to walk holy before God. None of those things are my confidence before God. It is Christ and Him alone. If you have Christ, you have everything. And if you do not have Christ, you have nothing. I do not care what your genealogy is. I do not care how many different church roles you've got membership in. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. The issue is, when we come to God, do I come with empty hands looking for Christ to fill them? Or do I come with something? I read my Bible. I obeyed my parents. I followed the speed limit. I didn't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. Whatever it is. Do you stand before God with those things? Or do you stand before Christ empty? Jared's going to come up. We're going to take communion. And this is a chance for us to come back. I've presented the gospel in word. We're now going to watch the gospel enacted in the sacrament of communion. I urge you, if you're a guest here, you're welcome to partake. But for all of us, come to the table. Come with empty hands. Vow unto God again, you have no hope, no confidence other than Christ. But eat in full assurance that having Christ, you have everything